This evening what I'd like to do is talk to you about God's value system. And I think that if you want to be men and women of God, and I assume that that's why all of us are sitting here tonight, you've got to embrace as your value system God's value system. Now, there are probably a number of requisites for being men and women of God. This certainly has got to be one of the irreducible minimums. This is one of the absolute essentials. You have got to consider important the same thing that God considers to be important. So what I want to do tonight is I want to introduce you to a passage of Scripture which has become the Waterloo of many a Bible reading program, namely the book of Leviticus. Now, I don't know if you're like I am, but if you are, you have engaged in a Bible reading program in which you've vowed to read through the Bible in the course of a year, and you begin in the month of January with great enthusiasm, and you plow through the book of Genesis, and you march through the book of Exodus, and you hit the book of Leviticus, and you come to a screeching halt. And you get bogged down and mired in all of the paraphernalia of the priesthood, and all of the feast days, and the different kinds of sacrifices, and so forth, and you laboriously work your way through it, and you're about the 23rd or 4th chapter of the book of Leviticus, and you find it's December already. And so the next year you say it's going to be different this time, and Leviticus is your Waterloo again. But actually, Leviticus is an exciting book. There's some really neat stuff in it. And tonight I'd like us to dip into a chapter that I think is really full of application for us, namely the 25th. Now, as you're making your way to the 25th chapter of the book of Leviticus, let me remind you that in the economy of God, 1 out of 7 is important. You remember that in the book of Genesis, Moses tells us that God created in 6 days and rested the seventh. And then that idea of 1 out of 7 lays fallow for quite a long period of time. And the idea doesn't even appear in the book of Genesis. And all through that history of the patriarchs and on up to the children of Israel's time in Egypt, no idea of Israel celebrating 1 out of 7. And then in the book of Exodus, on their way on up to Mount Sinai, as God is preparing manna for them, he says, "You will gather 6 days and not the seventh." And then in the book of Exodus chapter 20, there on Mount Sinai, he reiterates this whole idea and puts it in the form of a law. 6 days shall thou labor and do all thy work, but the seventh is the Sabbath of the Lord thy God, in it thou shalt not work. Thou, nor thy manservant, nor thy maidservant, nor thy ox, nor thy ass, nor thy stranger that is within thy gates. Then here in the book of Leviticus, he swings back to this 1 out of 7 idea and brings it up again. And he says, now this time what we want to do is we want to work the land 6 years. But the 7th year, we're going to leave the land fallow. We're not going to do any plowing, sowing, or reaping. We're not going to harvest any of the fruit trees. We're going to let the grapes fall off the vines. They're going to remain undressed. Everything's going to remain as is on that 6 year. It's going to be a Sabbath year, the 7th year. And in it, you're not going to work the land. 6 years you will, the 7th you will not. Then as he moves through the 25th chapter a little bit further, he cycles back one more time and he says, now this time we're going to up the ante just one more time. This time we're going to go through 7 cycles of 7 years, or 49 years. And at the end of the 49th year, we're going to declare jubilee. On the day of Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement, we're going to blow the trumpet, and that is going to commence the Day of Atonement, but also the year of jubilee. Now, this is the time of the year when all the cash registers move back to 000. This is the time when we clear the monopoly board off. We put all the little hotels and pieces of property back in the box. All the money goes back into the bank, and everybody goes back to square called go, and we roll the dice and start the game of life all over again. This is the time when all the slaves are set free, when all the debts are forgiven, when all the land returns to its original owner. This is the year of jubilee. Now, what I want to do is read just a portion of it. There are 55 verses in the 25th chapter, and we're not going to try to read all 55 of them, lest we hit the month of December and find that we didn't make it through. So Leviticus 25, we're going to start with verse 8. Now, let me just remind you, or warn you, I should say, ahead of time, I'm going to be reading out of the original language. And I know that not all of you have the original language in your laps. And so I'm going to ask you to follow along in whatever of these newfangled translations you happen to have. I've got the original, as I say, that which Jesus and Paul and Moses and used, namely the King James Version. I see I got another King James there. Thank you. We affectionately call this good news for 17th century man. So, I kid about it, but I'd say it in seriousness, because oftentimes what happens is when the Bible is read out of one translation and you've got a different one, you turn on your spiritual and you kind of tune out, and that's the end of it. But frankly, you can get some real good insights into the Word of God. Yeah, when you hear it read in one translation and read it in another. And I hope that that'll be your case tonight. We're going to read just a few verses, and I'm going to comment on a couple of them as we go along. So if you have your Bibles open, you read in whatever translation you've got, and I'll read here out of the King James. Leviticus 25, beginning with verse 8. And thou shalt number 7 Sabbaths of years unto thee, 7 times 7 years, and the space of the 7 Sabbaths of years shall be unto thee 49 years. Then shalt thou cause the trumpet of the jubilee to sound on the 10th day of the 7th month, and the day of atonement shall ye make the trumpet sound throughout all your land. This is the day, remember, of atonement, or Yom Kippur, celebrated normally in the month of September on our calendar. And ye shall hallow the 50th year and proclaim liberty throughout all the land and to all the inhabitants thereof. It shall be a jubilee unto you, and ye shall return every man into his possession, and ye shall return every man into his family. A jubilee shall that 50th year be unto you. Ye shall not sow, neither reap that which groweth of itself in it, nor gather the grapes in it of the vine undressed. For it is the jubilee. It shall be holy unto you. Ye shall eat the increase thereof out of the field. In the year of this jubilee, ye shall return every man unto his possession. And if thou sow aught unto thy neighbor, or buyest aught of thy neighbor's hand, ye shall not oppress one another. According to the number of the years after the jubilee, thou shalt buy of thy neighbor, and according to the number of the years of the fruits, he shall sell unto thee. According to the multitude of the years, thou shalt increase the price thereof, and according to the fewness of the years, thou shalt diminish the price of it. For according to the number of the years of the fruits doth he sell unto thee. Ye shall not therefore oppress one another, but thou shalt fear thy God, for I am the Lord your God. Let me pause here and comment that what he's doing is he's pegging the whole economy of Israel to this idea of the Jubilee. He says everything has got to be considered in light of the fact you're coming to Jubilee. So the amount of interest that you get on your loans are going to be determined a number of years before Jubilee, because you're going to forgive the debt when the trumpet sounds. The amount that you sell your property for, or you buy property for, is going to be dependent upon how close you are to the Jubilee, because it returns to its original owner at the year of Jubilee. So also with the purchase of slaves. In other words, everything in their economy is going to be measured in its economic worth on the basis of how close they are to this Jubilee. Verse 18. Wherefore ye shall do my statutes, and keep my judgments, and do them, and ye shall dwell in the land in safety. And the land shall yield her fruit, and ye shall eat your fill, and dwell therein in safety. And if ye shall say, what shall we eat the 7th year? Behold, we shall not sow, nor gather in our increase. Then I will command my blessing upon you in the 6th year, and it shall bring forth fruit for 3 years. And ye shall sow the 8th year, and eat yet of the old fruit until the 9th year. Until her fruits come in, ye shall eat of the old store. Let me pause here just for a moment. Now, God here is anticipating a certain amount of anxiety on the part of the children of Israel. Remember now, this is an agrarian society, and they get all of their income on the land, and they've got to leave this land fallow now. And so what they've said, in essence, to God is, as God anticipates the rebuttal to his suggestion here, is they're saying, now, Lord, let's see now. We go 6 years, And on the seventh year, we leave the land fallow. We don't do any sowing, reaping, or anything like that. But that seventh year is the 49th year, which means that the 50th year, we leave it fallow another year. That's no more sowing or reaping, another year going. And let's see now, we go now into the next year. And as good farmers, we understand that you sow, but you don't reap immediately. So you got to take a while before you get your food again. And if my calculations is correct, that's almost 3 years before we get new victuals. And just to be honest with you, God, it makes us a little nervous, going 3 years without any food. And God says, here, rest easy. I'll assume responsibility for making sure that the land produces enough in the sixth year to carry you over through the 3 year cycle until you get some more food. That's what he's doing. You've got to quieten their hearts here. Verse 23. The land shall not be sold forever, for the land is mine. For ye are strangers and sojourners with me. And in all the land of your possession, ye shall grant a redemption for the land. Now we're going to pause here. What I want to do is have a word of prayer with you. And then I want to circle back and take a look at the chapter and glean with you four reasons why God instituted the Jubilee. I got these four out of a cursory reading of the Scriptures here a while back on my own. Now, I'm not saying that these are exhaustive. As a matter of fact, I encourage you to read on your own back through Leviticus 25 and see if you can come up with some others. These four, however, are repeated again and again throughout the chapter. They're important to God, and because they're important to God, I want to review them very briefly with you. But before we do that, let's unite our hearts together in a word of prayer. Lord, once more we bow our minds, our hearts, our wills, in a spirit of dependence. We know that the Holy Spirit is our sovereign, that we can't see spiritual truth except by His gracious hand. And so as we get into this book tonight, we pray that He, in a very special way, would touch us. Lord, touch us in a way that'll help us to come to grips with things as you see them, in a way that'll change our attitudes, our conduct, the very character and essence of our beings. For Jesus' sake, amen. Now, I'm going to skip around here just to show you how illustrative these are. The first reason is verse 55. Notice what he says here. For unto me the children of Israel are servants. They are my servants, which I brought forth out of the land of Egypt. I am the Lord your God. The first reason God says that he institutes the Jubilee is to remind the children of Israel that they are not their own. They've been bought with a price. God said, when you were a bunch of slaves down there in Egypt, I took the initiative, I came down there, and I redeemed you. I brought you out. I, by miracle after miracle, delivered you from the hand of Pharaoh. I brought you through the Red Sea. I brought you into the land, or I will be bringing you into the land. I will give you cities that you did not build. I will give you houses that you did not build. I will give you vineyards that you did not plant. It's all mine, every bit of it. And so the Jubilee is to remind you of the fact that you and all that you have are not your own. You belong to me. Now, the second reason why he institutes the Jubilee is found in verses 35 following. And if thy brother be waxen poor and fallen into decay with thee, then thou shalt relieve him, yea, though he be a stranger or a sojourner, that he may live with thee. Take thou no usury of him or increase, but fear thy God, that thy brother may live with thee. The second reason why he institutes the Jubilee is to remind the children of Israel that they have an obligation and responsibility for the poor, for the needy, for the less fortunate segment of society. Now, gang, let me remind you of an obvious fact, namely this, that if we were to take in the United States of America, just as an example, and we were willing or able to divide the common good with the common man, so that everybody in the country had exactly the same amount of this world's goods. Everybody was equal to the nth degree. And then we moved into a capitalistic laissez-faire system so that everybody was able to keep what they were able to earn. It would be just a short period of time, and a few people would filter up to the top with a whole lot of this world's goods. A few people would filter down to the bottom in poverty, and most of the rest of us would be somewhere in between. That's just the way it is. And the reason it's that way is because, though we were created equal in the sight of the living God, the gifts and the abilities are not equal. There was an unequal distribution of abilities when God created us. Some people are very bright, and some people are dull. Some people have a good business sense about them, some people are not. Some people are risk takers, and some people are timid and fearful. Some people are hard workers or motivated and driven, and some people are not. And all of it is an expression of the grace of God. And because that is so, God says, you have a responsibility for those people who do not make it so well. And when you see them in need, you are to meet those needs. And the Jubilee is to remind you of that responsibility. Now, the third reason why he institutes the Jubilee is implied. And I talked about it just very briefly when we talked about verses 19 following. Remember what it says here, "And the land shall yield her fruit, and ye shall eat your fill, and dwell therein in safety. And if ye shall say, what shall we eat the seventh year? Behold, we shall not sow nor gather in our increase. Then I will command my blessings upon you in the sixth year, and it shall bring forth fruit for 3 years." And I think one of the reasons why he's doing it is he's trying to teach the children of Israel to walk by faith. Now, walking by faith is important to God, gang. You'll remember in the ministry of the Lord Jesus, when he is teaching his disciples in those 3 years of his public ministry, again and again and again, he hammers this home into the life of his disciples. He chides them. Where is your faith? Oh, ye of little faith, if only ye had the faith of a grain of mustard seed. Again and again, he talks about this need to walk by faith. Walking by faith is important to God. And here in the Jubilee, he institutes it to teach the children of Israel to trust him, to walk by faith with him. Now, the fourth and last reason is verse 23. "The land shall not be sold forever, for the land is mine, for ye are strangers and sojourners with me." And the fourth reason why he institutes the Jubilee is to remind the children of Israel that they are strangers, aliens, sojourners here on earth. You remember how that song goes, "This world is not my home, I'm just a passing through. If heaven's not my home, then Lord, what will I do?" You heard that one before, haven't you? Well, that's exactly what the Bible teaches. And you see, when the year of Jubilee came and Israel had to surrender everything they had, all of the things that they had acquired and accumulated, it was a vivid reminder that they were not to allow their affections and their heart's desires to wrap around things. Don't allow your affections to get hooked into your possessions, says God. This is not your home. This is not where your value system is. This is not the emphasis of your life. This isn't why I've got you here. Jubilee was a vivid reminder of that. Now, the interesting thing about the year of Jubilee is that there is not one recorded instance of Israel ever keeping it. Isn't that interesting? No mention of it in the Bible. No mention it in the writings about the Bible. Now, it may very well be that individuals in Israel kept the Jubilee, but as a nation, they never kept it. That puzzled me somewhat. I got thinking about that. You know, why was it they didn't keep the Jubilee? The more I thought about it, however, the more it dawned on me why they did not keep it. Try this scenario one for size. Here's a young Jewish lad. He's born and raised in a family in which dad is an entrepreneur. And like a good Jew, he knows how to make money. And he's got a lot of this world's goods. He's got a lot of land. He's got a lot of cattle. He's got a lot of slaves. He's got a lot of money out loaned on usury or interest. The Jubilee comes. The lad is 20 years old when it happens. And he watches his dad get rid of everything. Start all over on the Monopoly board at square one. And now, we start all over in a brand new cycle. And as we start all over, three things take place simultaneously in this young Jewish lad's life. Number one, as the years click by, more and more of this world's goods come his way because he follows in his daddy's train. And he, like his father, is a wheeler dealer. He's an entrepreneur, and he is really good at accumulating this world's goods. He's got land and slaves and property and money out, and he's just got all kinds of stuff. The second thing that takes place simultaneously as the gears click by is he gets older. Can't see so well. 50 years old now. Got arthritis. They don't have bifocals back in those days. So therefore, he just has an awfully hard time. But he's got an awful lot of this world's goods, living awfully nice. A couple more years, he's going to retire. But the third thing that takes place simultaneously is, as the years click by, he's getting closer to Jubilee. He's 60 years old now. He's retired, really enjoying the fruits of his labor, not feeling so well, walks with a cane, has to sleep in the mornings, just hasn't got a lot of pep. 10 years to Jubilee. 5, 4, 3, 2, 1. Toot, toot goes the horn on the day of Yom Kippur, and the thought of his surrendering everything and starting back at square one is more than he can handle. And so he just simply backs up 10 yards and kicks that proverbial ball clean out of the stadium. And he says, no way am I going to get involved in Jubilee. Easy to see why Israel did not keep the Jubilee, isn't it? Now what I want to do is I want to change cadence with you a little bit. I want to shift on into the New Testament. And I want to bring you to the Hall of Fame. Now, you know where the Hall of Fame is. It's Hebrews chapter 11. Now, everybody's got their Hall of Fame. Football has their Hall of Fame. Baseball has theirs. As a matter of fact, just down the highway here a piece, we've got the Rodeo Hall of Fame. So everybody's got their Hall of Fame. This is here is God's Hall of Fame in Hebrews chapter 11. Now, as you're turning to it, let me remind you that this is a fascinating study to find who makes it and who doesn't make it. And I'd like to submit to you tonight that you're just mind-boggled over who gets into the Hall of Fame. Take, for example, verse 31. By faith the harlot Rahab perished not with them that believed not, when she had received the spies with peace. I suggest to you that you in 1,000 years would never have picked Rahab as being great. You can read 12 times Joshua chapter 2 and never conclude that she's worthy of the Hall of Fame. A liar, a cheater, a deceiver, a harlot, sold her own country down the tube to save her skin, and God says, now there's greatness. That's what it says. By faith, the harlot Rahab perished not with them that believed not. It's even amazing also to see who doesn't make it. And since we're looking at verse 31, talking about ladies, let's look at verse 32. And notice what it says, that Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, David, Samuel make it, but not Deborah. Now you all remember the biblical narrative of Deborah, the prophetess, and Barak, her manly general who hid behind her skirts because he was afraid to meet the armies of the enemy. And he was a coward, and she took him on single-handedly. He makes the Hall of Fame, and she doesn't. Absolutely amazing. But even more mind-boggling than that is why the people make it to make it. Take, for example, Joseph in verse 22. Now, that Joseph made the Hall of Fame doesn't come as anybody's surprise. I imagine after reading the Old Testament, you'd conclude, yeah, Joseph ought to make the Hall of Fame. But notice here in verse 22 why he makes it. Some of you are already laughing. By faith, Joseph, when he died, made mention of the departing of the children of Israel and gave commandment concerning his bones. And I read that and I think to myself, there's got to be more. So I read verse 23, and he changes the subject. By faith, Moses, when he was born. And I read on through the chapter, and no other mention of Joseph. And so I go back to the verse, and I say, let me read that one more time. By faith, Joseph, when he died, made mention of the departing of the children of Israel and gave commandment concerning his bones. Joseph is great here because before he died, he gave some funeral instructions. And I read that, and I say, right, right. And because I believe this to be divinely inspired, I take God at his word. But it's mind-boggling. Where in the world is God coming from in saying that that's a sign of greatness? Now, I want you to notice here, gang, he is not great because when he is sold into slavery, he resists the wiles of Potiphar's wife. That's not why he's great. No, 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 says the Bible. He's not great because when he was thrown unjustly into prison, he keeps a stiff upper lip and refuses to get bitter. No, that's not why he's great, says the Bible. He's not great because when he finally is taken from the prison into the palace, he becomes prime minister of all Egypt, second in command to Pharaoh only. No, that's not why he's great. He's not great, says the Bible, because after daddy dies, he resists the temptation to give his brothers the shaft like they had given it to him. No, no, says the Bible, that's not why he's great. He is great because before he died, he gave some funeral instructions. Isn't that amazing? Now, to understand where God's coming from on this, let me suggest to you tonight that there are two power centers in the world, two and only two, political and economic. And all other forms of power are derivatives of these two. And if you want to be great, as far as this world is concerned, you have got to succeed in one or both of these arenas. If you want a likeness of yourself in the town square, you have got to succeed in one or both of these. If you want a city named after you, or at least a street, if you want to make who's who in America, if you want people to recognize you when you go public, you've got to do well in one or both of these. Now, some people seem to do well in both. I think, for example, of the Rothschilds or the Kennedys or the Rockefellers. Some people do very, very well in the political arena, but really not all that well in the economic arena. For example, an individual, they do all right economically, but they're just not that powerful in it. For example, you can be a four-star general, or you can be the president of a university or a small corporation, president of the United States. Unbelievable political clout, but not necessarily all that economic clout. And there are those who do very, very well in the economic arena, but not all that well in the political. As a matter of fact, they don't seem to have any desire for it. I think, for example, of the Gettys, of the Ludwigs, or the Hunts, or the late Hughes. Some of them even recluses. And yet they measure their wealth in terms of billions of dollars. Now, to be honest with you, I can't count that high. Billions and billions of dollars. Unbelievable economic wealth. The world says, if you want to be great, you've got to do well in one or both of these arenas. Now, you come to Christ, and you come to grips with what God says in the Bible. And as you begin to read the Bible, you realize that God takes the value system of the world and inverts it. He turns it 180 degrees. He puts it on its ear. And he says that greatness, from my point of view, says God, is not measured in terms of how much you get, but in terms of how much you give. It is not measured in terms of the number of people you're able to manipulate, but the number of people you're able to serve. You take the world system and invert it, and you've got my system, says the living God. And so when we become Christians and we decide we're going to make our lives count for Jesus Christ, we say, okay, God, I'll buy into your value system. I will embrace the system that you embrace. I will evaluate success on your standards and your basis. But gang, let me tell you tonight, listen to me carefully. The world will not leave you alone there. The world is ruthless in its insistence that you measure your self-worth on the basis of its standards. And I'm here to tell you tonight that they will push you and push you and push you in insisting on you measuring your worth on the basis of its value system until the day you die. Let me give you a couple of illustrations of it. For example, when you're out meeting a stranger, after you've got your names down, what is the first question they ask you? Tell me, what do you do? What do you do? And what they want to find out is, how much respect do I owe you on the basis of how well you have succeeded in the political arena? That's what they want to know. What do you do? What do you do? Well, I'm Dr. So-and-so. Not too bad, not too bad. What do you do? Well, I'm an officer, 4-star general, as a matter of fact. Not so bad. What do you do? Oh, I'm the president of a small corporation, IBM. Not bad, not bad. What do you do? Well, I screw pipe for a living. Oh, well, bless your heart, I guess some people have to do that. And that's exactly where they are. Listen, if you don't believe me, sometime resist answering their question. Drives them right up a wall. People ask me, what do you do? And I say to them, well, I work with a group of men in a special project. And they don't know whether I'm with the CIA or FBI or whether I'm a con artist or a part of the mafia. They don't know what to think. What do you do? And ladies, you see it among women today like crazy. You see it. There is such an insistence on the part of the world that you measure your worth on the basis of its standards that the average housewife today, when she's asked, what do you do, with a note of embarrassment in her voice, she'll say, I'm just a housewife. See? We have taught people that is an embarrassment. So insistent is the world that you measure your worth on the basis of its standards. Now, when they ask the second question, what are you worth? They don't come right out and say, what's your net worth? Let me read your portfolio. There's a little more finesse to that. So they say, where do you live? Colorado Springs. Ah, I know Colorado Springs. Whereabouts in Colorado Springs? The Broadmoor. Not too bad. Where do you live? New Jersey. Whereabouts in New Jersey? I've lived in New Jersey. Whereabouts? Wyckoff. Not too bad. Not too shoddy. Where do you live? Let's see. Are those designer clothes you're wearing? That's at least 2 carats on your finger there. Let's see. What kind of car you got there? 2 Mercedes and a Jag. Too bad. That's a Rolex watch he's wearing. Part of the jet set. You say you and your family were in Europe last summer. Not too bad. And they fish around, see. What are you worth? And the world insists on measuring your worth and insists on you measuring your own worth on the basis of those 2 questions. How are you doing in the political and economic arenas? Now, what happens, therefore, is that we who know the Lord and say we're going to measure our worth on the basis of God's standards, because the pressure becomes so intense, almost invariably what happens is we keep a second scorecard. And so what we do is we say, I'm not going to play by the world's standards. I'm going to play by God's standards. But every so often we pull the scorecard out and we look at it and we say, not too bad. Now you understand, I'm not living by these standards, but it's pretty impressive. And you put it back in the pocket. I have a good friend who is rising very rapidly in the corporate structure of a large corporation. If I mentioned the corporation, you'd know it immediately. And he was going up one right after another very rapidly. But every step he took up the corporate ladder, the corporation required just a little bit more of him. And he's a good buddy, and he and I were praying together one day, and he said, you know, well, I've decided that I cannot go any further in the organization and maintain my biblical priorities. So I've decided that next time they offer me a promotion, I'm going to turn it down. 6 months later, they passed him over for a promotion. Passed him over. Really bothered him. And he said, you know what? The thing that bothered me was not that I didn't get the job, because I already decided I wouldn't take it if they offered it. The thing that bothered me was they didn't offer it. And gang, I'm here to tell you that that's exactly where every one of us sitting in this room lives tonight. You see, we don't want to live by the world's standards. But we want the world to know that they're awfully fortunate we've elected not to. And so what happens is we pull that scorecard out every so often and we read it. And we say, now, boy, I want you to understand, this is not my value system. But aren't you lucky that it isn't? Because if I ever elected to compete with you guys there in your arena, I'd beat you hands down. But understand, I'm not doing it. And somewhere, someplace along the line, God nails you to the wall and says, choose you this day whom ye will serve. It's going to be God or it's going to be mammon, but friend, it cannot be both. Make up your mind. Are you going to play the game of life by my standards? Or are you going to play the game of life by the world's standards? Now you say to me, good point. But what in the fat does that have to do with the bones of Joseph? Well, to be very honest with you, when I get about this far along, I begin to wonder myself what this got to do with the bones of Joseph. Just this. I believe Joseph understood that. I believe that Joseph understood the ground rules for living. I believe he understood the value system of God. And I believe he lived his life in accordance. Now see, Joseph understood that God was about and doing a work in the world. And Joseph understood what the program of God was and where he fit. And Joseph lived for the program of God. He did not live for the value system of the world. God Almighty had made a promise to the children of Israel. He said, you are my people, and I'm going to fulfill some promises in your life. And the day is going to come when I'm going to take you back from the land of Egypt into the land of promise which I had given you, and I'm going to fulfill all of my promises to you. And Joseph lived for the program and the promises of God. He did not live for the value system of Egypt. Let's remind ourselves that for a young Jewish lad, he did awfully well in the value system of the world. And he did it because God put him there. Talk about a Cinderella story. You know, you wake up in prison in the morning with the robes of the palace around you in the afternoon. That's not too shoddy, is it? That's pretty good. But it was God who did it, and he understood that. And when God puts you up there, that's fine. Promotion comes not from the east or from the west or from the south. God is the judge. He puts down one and sets up another. Joseph understood that. And Joseph did not live for the value system of Egypt, gang. Joseph lived for the value system of God Almighty. And in the economy of Joseph, being prime minister of Egypt was an exercise in mediocrity in comparison to being involved with what God was about. And how was he to communicate that to a generation who was watching him? And the only way he knew how to do it was to gather his friends around him on his deathbed and say, listen, when I die, make sure that my bones are carried back up to Egypt and not stuck under some pyramid. Because you see, I am not living for what Egypt has promised. I'm not living for the day when they will embalm me and step me under some pile of stone that goes 500 feet into the air. I'm living for the program of God Almighty. Not that it makes any difference where my bones are, because I'm going to be with Jesus by then, but so that the world understands that I never lived and I am not living today for what Egypt has to offer. I am living for what God has to offer. And God Almighty saw that and said, friend, there is great. Let's get that into the Hall of Fame. Let's record that. There is the mark of a man who understands the issues of life and is living his life in accordance with them. There is greatness. Now you say, well, good. But what's that got to do with Jubilee? Somewhere back there we were talking about Jubilee. Just this. Firstly, I'd like to suggest to you tonight that discipleship is living in perpetual jubilee. That's what it's all about. When Jesus said, if you want to be my follower, if you want to be my disciple, I want you to forsake your father, your mother, your brothers, your sisters, your wife, your children, your lands, yes, and your own life also. Otherwise, forget it. You can't be my disciple. Now, I don't think Jesus had in mind there that I am to abandon my parents, divorce my wife, put my kids in an orphanage, sell everything I've got, and stand stark naked in the street and say, okay, I'm ready to go. I think what he was talking about was value system. I think what he was saying was that what I want from you is to consider everything, underline that word, everything in life negotiable except your relationship with me. I want you to practice perpetual jubilee. Now, I believe that Joseph understood that. I believe that the reason why Joseph was great and why he made the Hall of Fame gang was because he practiced what we call discipleship, or what the Old Testament called jubilee. And I'd like to suggest to you tonight that he's a contrast, a study in contrasts with Israel, because Israel never lived there. You see, if they understood, if Israel understood the value system of God, then practicing jubilee would have been a piece of cake. If I really believe that God is in control, if I really believe He is my sovereign, if I believe that everything I've got is a gift from Him, that it doesn't matter when in my life He calls for it, handing it over to Him is nothing at all. Because He can give it back if He wants. He's my Lord and I am His servant. But it's precisely right there that the children of Israel balked. And it's precisely right there that Joseph did not. And that really is the valley of decision in which every one of you find yourself tonight. Are you going to embrace the value system of the world? Or are you going to embrace the value system of God? Are you going to play the game of life like Joseph played it? Or like the children of Israel played it? Are you going to live in perpetual jubilee and become a man or a woman of God, following in the train of Joseph and become one of God's greats? Or are you going to back up 10 yards and punt the idea clean out of the stadium? Follow the mooing herd of Israel and live in perpetual mediocrity. That's your choice. I need not tell you what it ought to be. The question is, what choice are you going to make? Amen? Father, I want to thank you tonight. I want to thank you for the illustrations, the examples of the Scriptures. We run into men like Joseph in the Hall of Fame, and they absolutely awe us. And Lord, we want to follow their example. Deliver us from mediocrity. Deliver us from the curse of putting our values in the wrong place. Lord, we understand the issues. Now we pray that you give us the grace, the strength, the ability to put into practice the things we know to be right. To the praise of your glory, in Jesus' name.